All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And you can get your handout as well. I'll refer to it a little bit, not too much, but I'll just kind of reference it a little bit in a few moments. But we'll be looking at, if you're taking notes, the second study of the life of John the Baptist, and the actual text, the biblical text, in other words, that we'll be looking at is Luke 1. And we'll look at verses 5 through 17. So that's Luke 1, 5 through 17. And if you did want to read ahead for next week, we'll look at, it'll also be Luke 1, but we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25, as well as 57 through 66. So next week, Luke 1, 18 through 25, and then 57 through 66. That's for next week. And we'll cover next week when we get there, Lord willing. And if the rapture happens before then, you can study it without me. Just kidding. All right. But let me give you the outline for the passage tonight. And then I'll touch on the handout briefly, have our Bible study, and then I have some time at the end. I tried to allot some time for Q&As, questions, or whatever you want to call it. But for tonight, we'll look at Luke 1. First, we'll look at verses 5 through 7, the messenger's parents. So again, the focus here on all the study is John the Baptist, albeit, obviously, there'll be some other things we bring into it. But Luke 1, 5 through 7, we'll see the messenger's parents, or John the Baptist's parents, are introduced. Then we'll look at John's father, Zacharias, or Zachariah, depending on your translation, and that'll be verses 8 through 12. Zacharias, is the way I'll refer to it, is serving in the temple, and that's verses 8 through 12. And then we'll finish with what I call the announcement of the messenger's birth, and that's in verses 13 through 17. So let me read it one more time. Luke 1, 5 through 7, the messenger's parents. So that'll be just a brief introduction to who they are, just by name. And then we'll see John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, serving in the temple, verses 8 through 12. And then there in the temple, one of the angels of the Lord will give the announcement of the messenger's birth, and that's verses 13 through 17. Now, if you have the handout, like I said, I'm not going to really reference it too much tonight, but if you look at the handout, this is just a sort of an overview of the life of John the Baptist, and just sort of you can have an idea of where I'm going, and there's some quotes on there just to kind of, no particular reason, jog your head a little bit there, and then some of the themes or lessons from his life that we'll pick up, but before we look at verses 5 through 7, if you look on the handout, we've covered Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 basically is the history or the background. It gives the setting. And so I'm not going to go over this each time, but one more time just briefly. So in Roman numeral 1, letter A, you have the time in Israel's history. So a simple way to think of it is this is post-exile. The Israelites go into exile for 70 years. They come back. You have the temple. You have the walls built. And everything is sort of in place. They're anticipating the Messiah, which, of course, would be presupposed by the messenger. So this is the second temple period, if you ever heard of it called that way. That's sort of historically what it's called. Then we looked at the Old Testament prophecies about the forerunner, the messenger, the man with multiple names, as you know. And we saw in two books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Anybody remember just the books themselves? The first one we looked at. Yep, Isaiah, that's right, chapter 40. And then we looked at two. Malachi, yep, Malachi. And those two are helpful because both of them naturally, and I would be the first to tell you, I would naturally look at them and think those are messianic. And they are, meaning those topics and those messianic promises. But all of those that we looked at, meaning all three of them, relate to the messenger. So when we think of messianic prophecy, we're thinking of Jesus, the messenger prophecies, and there are some Of course, those relate to John the Baptist. We'll actually see one of them referenced tonight a little bit, sort of vaguely. And then we looked at item C on Roman numeral 1, Israel from Malachi to Matthew, and that is what's called the 400 years of, starts with an S. But we, or I do, I sort of preface that with prophetic silence. In other words, just so we don't get confused, God isn't sort of off duty. It's just that we don't have any biblical revelation during that period of time, okay? God is still active. He'll still working. And I used the imagery that is given in Daniel 2 as well. If you remember, we go from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans during that period of time as well, if that helps kind of jog your memory. But tonight we're going to look at Roman numeral 2, Luke's account of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. But if you remember when we finished part one, that I mentioned that it was a dark time, you might think of, in Israel's history. This is the times of the Gentiles. They are still being trodden down. They're now trodden down by the Romans. But they have, of course, corruption in not only the political realm, but also the religious sector as well. But leaving the negative aside, they were anticipating Messiah, which means by very definition, the messenger was on the foreview there as well. And one of the things I like to think of, if you look at the positive side of it, there is a remnant that was expecting that God would fulfill those promises that we've looked at. So there's this anticipation during that period of time. But anyway, enough said on that. But someone read for me Luke 1, 5 through 7, where we'll be introduced to John the Baptist's parents. If you're not familiar with Luke, Luke 1, the first four verses are sort of an introductory prologue. Luke is telling this gentleman, Theophilus, he's the awfulest, if you remember, that he's writing this for a particular purpose, and Luke's purpose is to be a historian. That's another way to think of it, okay? But it doesn't start, Luke, that is, doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with John, just as it should be. So someone read verses 5 through 7. We'll just do these in increments. So 5 through 7. All right, don't all fight to read now. I mean, start having to draw straws. Luke 1, 5 through 7. Yeah, they do get longer in time, so if you want to read, that's the shortest you're going to get.
Okay. In the days of Herod, a child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years.
All right. So as we start looking here, as I said, when Luke introduces or starts the gospel after you get past the introductory period, what you have is the introduction of John the Baptist. In other words, that's the focus there. If you don't know this, and it's just sort of as an aside here, in Luke 1 and 2, what you have is this sort of ping pong. It goes from John to Jesus, back to John, and then to Jesus, okay? And that's the way the order should be. It seems opposite, because if we were writing it, we would put Jesus first, probably. But it does make sense to put that in that particular order, but that's the way Luke writes it. He goes John, then Jesus, turns to John, and then Jesus. So it sort of flows that way, just sort of as an aside. But in any event, so when Gene was reading, picking up in verses 5 through 7, we see the time period there, the days of Herod. There are many Herods. This particular Herod was Herod of Judea, which would be Herod the Great. This, again, is in a way of putting a timestamp on it. We can kind of get an idea of when the time period is. But you remember, again, this is the times of the Gentiles. Even today, we are in the times of the Gentiles in terms of the nation of Israel. There's no king on the throne yet. Yet being the key word, okay? But I'll tell you, I think this is kind of interesting. I just make this note as an aside. He's called Herod the Great, but do you notice how quickly he just gets brushed over? Luke doesn't really say anything other than this is the timestamp. He just sort of passes by Herod, and he focuses on John and those things with Jesus. And Herod wasn't so great after all, was he? couldn't have been too great in Luke's eyes because he just brushes on past him. I think of Herod as just another grain of sand in history. These leaders that sort of come and go throughout the Bible, but the focus is not on Herod. It's actually, in fact, on John the Baptist and Jesus and such. Just make that note. He brushes past him like he's just nothing. But in any case, so we have the parents of John the Baptist, which is our focus of the study. And the two names are Zacharias or Zachariah, depending on the Bible translation you have. I'm using the NASB 95, so I'll refer to it as Zacharias, but neither here nor there. John's mother's name is Elizabeth, but notice in particular with Elizabeth, meaning his mother, what is it that Luke draws out about John the Baptist's mother? Do you notice? Well, true, but if... Yeah, so he's of the priestly line. So you do have that. So he is of the Aaronic priesthood. So John the Baptist is who our focus is on. His parents' name are Zacharias and Elizabeth. But Elizabeth, of course, comes through the Aaronic priestly line. So you'll see that there as well. And then we look at the spiritual condition of John's parents. And I do this for two reasons, just sort of so you can have an idea of them. But later on, what you'll find is one of the same descriptors of his parents is the same of John. In other words, John's going to follow in his parents' way here in just a minute. We'll eventually, in due time, we'll get there. But their spiritual condition, what does it say about their spiritual condition? Two things. One, they're righteous in God's eyes versus man's eyes. That doesn't mean that they weren't in man's eyes. But Luke focuses on that they were righteous in the sight of God. And then two, they walked in the law of God. And the idea, if you know, of walking is the idea of something that's daily. It's sort of discipleship language. That's my way of thinking of it. And so you see their spiritual condition was pretty good, wasn't it? That's not perfect. It's not describing perfection, but it's describing their spiritual condition. And I'll tell you the thing to make note of. What is most important is our condition before the Lord's eyes, how God views us. Do you notice? Luke isn't saying, well, they're great before everybody. And, you know, Zacharias was this. I mean, that may have been the case. They may have been favorably viewed. But Luke is focusing on that they were righteous before God and they were walking daily trying to fulfill the word of God and the requirements. And so we want to be viewed by God in a favorable way. And one of the best ways to do that is to walk in the ways of the word of God, isn't it? And it's pretty simple. I mean, it's not perfection, but it's this desire of that. But they have a, or she does, but neither here nor there. If you notice in verse 7, there's really two problems. One is the probably more obvious, but there's two particular problems. Anyone want to mention what those are? So she's barren and she's, we'll just say it, old. She's old. I'm sorry. That's what the text says. Okay. But you'll notice there that
she was advanced in age. It doesn't say she was old.
Who said old? It wasn't Pastor Face. Yeah, it started. So she's barren, but she's advanced in age. And so there's this problem from a human standpoint, right? I mean, and this is something that has popped up along the way. The barrenness is the main problem, that she hasn't been able to have children. I'll return to this later, but the patriarchs' wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all had the same problem. Now, is God inhibited by these human shortcomings? Actually, I think that's one of the great things that happens in a weird way, is that God works through this sort of seemingly impossible problem. So what you'll find is the things that we see as obstacles, they're no problem for God as long as we believe. And I think that is a criteria we should throw in there. Nothing is impossible for God, we'll see later. So we see the parents are just sort of briefly introduced. You've got two godly people who want to walk in the ways of the Lord. I will say sort of as an aside, it has always fascinated me that Jesus doesn't come through this lineage, but the messenger does. And what I mean by that is we would tend to think that maybe that's the way the Messiah would come through that line. Of course, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's just something to think about there. But anyway, that's more related to the birth of Jesus. So next we're going to look at 8 through 12. So I need somebody who's an adventurous reader to read this for me in just a minute. But this is what I called Zacharias serving in the temple, because what we're moving from is just sort of the, here's his two parents, here's their spiritual condition before God. But as he goes through, we're going to get a picture of this priest who's just faithfully doing his job. Somebody want to read 8 through 12? Go ahead.
Now it happened that while he was performing his angel, and fear gripped him.
All right. Thank you, Connie. So what we'll see here is we'll get this brief little sort of setting of when the announcement of the birth, in other words, that Elizabeth will give birth to what we'll see in just a few minutes. So this is sort of the setting. But you'll see here Zacharias, as we picked up reading it in verse 8. So he, meaning Zacharias, is performing his priestly duties. Now, this is kind of a fascinating thing. If you want to study it, you could study it. If I was teaching on this, meaning we were going through Luke, I'd spend a little bit more time on it. But just in brief, it is interesting if you study Zacharias here, because these priestly duties, they served in shifts. Okay. He would have only been up on, typically they would go up two times a year, meaning they would serve on two Sabbaths. That alone is kind of interesting, but what's really interesting is this burning of incense would happen at best, really, once in a lifetime. Okay, so said another way, John's father was a faithful priest going about his daily duties, probably wasn't going to be expecting what he encountered, did he? I bet he didn't wake up this morning thinking, I wonder if I'm going to hear about the messenger today. He's busy doing his faithful priestly duties. They served in these shifts. This has to go back to 1 Chronicles, honestly, with King David's time period. But they would have gone and served twice during the year, meaning they would have served two Sabbaths typically, but only once in a lifetime. And I've read some say that there were so many priests that there was even the possibility you wouldn't even ever get to do this at all. So it is very monumental, very important period of time to burn the incense. What was going on at that time outside the temple, verse 10? People were praying, okay? A couple of things of that's kind of interesting is I think Luke is trying to overemphasize a couple of things. Luke focuses a lot on prayer, if you read through the Gospel of Luke. But I think it's also overemphasizing the fact that Zacharias is alone. Okay, Zacharias is alone when this comes, and we'll see a little bit of this. I think it's a little, I don't know if I want to say humorous next week, but we'll see a little bit of that later. But for our purposes tonight in verse 11, when Connie was reading it, notice it says, and an angel of the Lord. I mention this for two reasons. In the Old Testament, something stops once we get to the New Testament era. There was in the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord. And I have made a case many times that that's a pre-incarnate Jesus, okay? So when you look here, in an easy way to differentiate this is what will precede is an angel. God has a lot of angels. He's got multitudes of angels, okay? So this is not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And next week we'll even know for sure because it's Gabriel. We'll find out pretty sure that it isn't anything other than that. But I think it's interesting that Zacharias was busy. He was serving the Lord, doing his routine, if you will, albeit it's a special period of time. And God is finally now going to intervene into human history to, in a sense, get things moving to the birth of Jesus. Anyone know what Galatians 4:4 says, just roughly? In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. The focus in Galatians 4:4 is on the birth of Jesus, okay? God brought forth the birth of Jesus at his perfect time, right? And what precedes it? Well, of course, all those pieces that precede it were, in this case, the messenger. God had a specific period of time when he was going to bring about the birth of the Messiah, which also means that it was a specific period of time when the messenger would come too, right? Because they both dovetail into one another. Now, I'll need a really adventurous reader for 13 through 17, because here we'll see the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist in verses 13 through 17. And pay particular attention to two things. The angel is going to do something that most angels do, which is tell the people to quit worrying. And then he's going to give these descriptors of John the Baptist, and we'll see where one of these Old Testament prophecies already is brought forth. But someone be adventurous and read 13 through 17 for me. Okay, Sue, go ahead.
But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, a people prepared for the Lord."
All right, thank you. Just sort of as an aside, if you notice, actually it's helpful, Sue had you have the King James, is that what you're reading from? Okay. If you notice when she read verse 17, has an S on it, has an S there. Some translations use Elijah. So that's the same thing with Zacharias or with the H. You can translate it with the S or an H, just FYI. But more importantly, let's look at verses 13 through 17. The angel appears. We'll find out, of course, next week that it's Gabriel, which we'll talk more about that in next week. But what you're going to see here is that he is going to quickly do the first thing, which is keep you from being afraid. Okay. Now, I don't know if you would be afraid. Maybe you wouldn't. I would. If I all of a sudden had an angel appear before me that wasn't Merritt and was a real angel. Actually, I just all got myself in trouble. I should have shut up at the first. I am done for. Yes, she is. Thank you for saving me there. But in terms of a spirit being angel, if I had one that appeared before me, man, I'd be afraid. Probably. I would think so. But so often what the angels do is, and it's somewhat of a pattern, it's always not always this way, is they want you to stop being afraid, but they also quickly turn the attention away from themselves, don't they? They don't want you to worship them. John does this later on in Revelation. But anyway, so the angel comes and he says, don't be afraid. And one particular reason is that the petition or prayer from the parents has been heard. Have you ever prayed and thought, God doesn't? Not only does he not hear, he's not going to answer. I've always found this fascinating. I don't know the answer to this question, but what we do know is that at some period or interval of time, John's parents, meaning Zacharias and Elizabeth, would have prayed, wouldn't they? For a child. I mean, it's pretty obvious. It's pretty clear. But what I was saying with that is they're advanced in age. You wonder with this, in all seriousness, how long had they kept praying for it? You know, did they just keep praying, thinking God one day would do it? Or had they prayed for a period of time and thought, you know, I leave it with God. Maybe I don't know. Did you have something you want to add? It's just interesting to think about. Either way, it's interesting. Go ahead.
How closely did she know Sarah? Abraham's wife.
Oh, I mean, that would have, you mean in terms of history?
Yeah.
You say that again? Oh, well, that.
Because, you know, that would have given her.
Oh, I'm following you. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Keep praying.
Yeah, I don't know. That's what I was saying. I don't know. That's a good question. You would think, I mentioned before, I'm sorry, I misunderstood it first. So Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, of course, they were. But that's kind of how I was thinking. Just think about it. Imagine if they had just been praying and praying and she's advanced in age. God does answer the petitions and prayers. Go ahead, Sue.
Well, they have walked righteously before the Lord, and you know,
yeah.
Lord, why haven't you answered? Because for a Jewish person, you have a son, and children is very important.
Yeah, we'll see that next week, because when it is the birth actually comes, she speaks about this reproach removed from her. So, but anyway, just something to think about, though, because it's interesting. I will give you this as a cross-reference. We won't read it, but Samson's mom had a similar encounter, actually, just as another one. It's Judges 13. It starts in verse 1. So just as an idea, I mean, as I agree, they're thinking in the past, you know, God eventually, maybe he would answer that prayer. Who knows? But the point is here, God not only heard, but he answers. And so the question is barrenness or these human obstacles? I mean, those things we sometimes tend to think, it's just impossible. You ever thought that before? God is just impossible, right? Mark 10:27 reminds us that nothing is impossible for God. Unfortunately, I think sometimes what happens with a verse like this is somebody will say, see, God's going to do that. That's not what the verse says. It says nothing is impossible for God. So in other words, God has the ability to do anything that he wants. Now, sometimes it may not be his will, so you don't want to overpress that because then you might end up giving somebody some false hope or whatever. But the point is, God has the ability to do anything. You understand, he can do anything. He can take somebody like me who didn't like public speaking and put me out 3 times a week. You think, fill in the blank. I mean, God does that. That's sometimes why God does that, is it's because then you would say, well, there's no way these two people are just, I'll say it, old, and they can't have children. But not when God's the one who's doing the business, if you will. Let's move on here. So what specifically do we learn about the child? In other words, we know the child is the messenger, John the Baptist. Well, you'll see this, and we're going to come back to this later because this plays into John's father. John's father has a little bit of a shortcoming, but you'll see with his name next week where he goes from, I'll say, unbelief to definite belief. But we'll talk on that next week. But let's look at a couple of these things. There's 6 of them I'll point out, and then we'll finish up for this week. But first is John. Of course, that's the name that he was to be called. And the name, to Sue's point earlier, was this is something that God came up with. I mean, it wasn't like Zacharias was like, you know what, this sounds like a really good name. You'll find out next week. People tried to get him to quit and call him something else. Okay, so we'll look at that more next week. John's name, though, means Yahweh is or has been gracious. Fitting, because God is pretty gracious to give them children, and you could read that 6 ways of Sunday. But so John is the name Yahweh, the Lord has or is gracious. He is too great. What was, though, the qualifier? The qualifier is that he was, in verse 15, he was great before the eyes of the Lord. John's parents were great before whom? The eyes of God. And so in a similar way, he follows that sort of same pattern. Luke 7:28, read it sometime. Jesus said, nobody's greater than John. I mean, you talk about a compliment. Do you imagine Jesus saying that about you? There's no better treasurer than Dave Sumi. Whatever the case may be. My point is, though, you know, it's one thing to be great among men, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be valued before men, but I think sometimes we forget it's more important the way God views us. The way God views you is much more important than man, because man is sort of flippant. You know, he can love you one day, and by the end of the day, you're the fourth person of the Antichrist Trinity. You know, I mean, you just never know how people will be. But it's more important to be viewed great in the eyes of the Lord. So John's the name, he will be great. Jesus actually clarifies and states that. 3, he has a lifestyle of righteousness. Some suggest he took the Nazarite vow. If you ever heard that before, I'll mention it later on. That's the idea of being set apart for God's purposes, which he obviously was. 2 references of this. Samson, again, Judges 13, verse 5. Samuel, meaning the individual, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. So you could look at that if you want to. So John is his name. He will be great, but he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord, which we know that came to pass. He had a lifestyle of righteousness. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And we know that was true because of Luke 1:41. I would also tell you that means there's life in the womb. Once again, it's pretty easy to see that life begins at conception, doesn't it? So that's 4. The other one here is that he will turn many, not all, but many. If you notice the reference, it was verse 17 when Sue was reading it. It says that he would come in the power and spirit of Elijah or Elisha, depending on to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That is a quote from last week from Malachi 4:6. That's sort of an abridged version of it. So John specifically, of course, that's his name. He'll be great. A lifestyle of righteousness. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, and he doesn't stop kicking, I don't think, till the end, the way it's described of his life. He turns many, and he essentially is being described as fulfilling the role of the forerunner. Some translations, the New King James and the King James don't do this, but some translations, mine does, supplies on verse 17 that he's the forerunner, just to sort of make sure you understand. John is the one who goes before Jesus. Now you say, what difference does that make? Well, it fulfills prophecy. But one of the things I'll tell you too is John's ministry was unique among not only the prophets, but he differentiates himself from Jesus. And I think that's interesting because one of the things you'll find with John is John was content with the ministry that God gave him. In other words, he didn't try to fulfill what someone else had for him to do. You know, people will start coming to him, we'll see, and they say, hey, are you the Messiah? And he was very content with what God gave him to do. I ask you to think about this. Are you content with what God's given you to do? Because, you know, each one of you has this particular gift that is different. I know as a pastor, a lot of times what happens is people say, well, why aren't all pastors the same? They're not all going to be the same. Now, sometimes that's an amen, but sometimes that's an amen. Unfortunately, it's not the case. But what I want you to see is that you and I will find joy if we do what God has given us to do. Just be content with what God's given you to do. Don't try to fulfill someone else's ministry. It won't work too well. I'm going to read you this, and then I'm going to leave some time for questions. And then we'll pick up next week. But this is, I think it's helpful here. Because I do think sometimes we have this idea that everybody's the same, you know, and we forget all people have different gifts. Just focus on the gift God has for you. Don't try to fulfill someone else's ministry. But Daryl Bach has a commentary on Luke's very good, one of the best ones I know of. But he says, John's greatness is not found in his choice of lifestyle, but in the fact that in understanding his calling, he pursues it fully and carries out God's will faithfully. And I think he's right. He says, John's style will be different from that of Jesus. God does not make all the people to minister in the same way, and that diversity allows for different types of ministry to impact different kinds of people. And that's the main thing I want you to take away today. God's given each one of us a specific gift. Just do it. Don't be preoccupied with what someone else is. And all people, if they would just do what God has given them to do, be content like John the Baptist, you'd probably be a lot more happy in what you were doing for the Lord. Next week, we'll see whether or not John's father believes and what happens when you don't believe and all of that kind of stuff. But comments, questions?